We can turn with me one last time to the book of Micah. 2 years ago today was the first time, officially as your pastor, I climbed into this pulpit. So I'm happy to be here for these last 2 years, and Lord willing, many, many, many more. Open up with me to the book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And while you're turning there, it was time to evolve. The church's teaching could no longer be understood in light of new discoveries. The teachings of the church, while popular at one point, now no longer made sense and frankly had become offensive. If the church was to fulfill its great commission to make disciples, to spread the gospel, how could she do it if she was burdened down with superstitious, backwards, and unpopular doctrines? Surely, this teaching would turn away the sophisticated, the cultured, the elites of the day, the important people that we want to have on the inside of our movement. If we accept this doctrine, doesn't that make God seem diminished in some sense? How could God be propounding something so unpopular, offensive, illogical? In fact, do the Gospels even really teach this? Or is this just an addition, something, a tradition that has slowly gathered over time, like a barnacle on the hull of a ship that needs to be scraped off and removed, deconstructed? Jesus could not be a human. So was the thinking of the movement known as Docetism in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century of the church. After a rediscovery and a new fad of the teachings of Plato, the Greek, ancient Greek philosopher who taught that matter was inherently inferior and what was really true and good was spiritual, there became a movement in this group of Christians that began to reject the doctrine that you and I just celebrated yesterday, the incarnation. Jesus could not be a human. He only appeared to be a human, but really, he was a spirit. This group of people saw two truths as they read the Gospels, as they heard the Gospels taught. One of those truths was that Jesus was God, which is very clear. Another truth was that Jesus was also a real man who took on flesh. And they could not see how those two truths could be reconciled together. They simply did not have the mental framework or the capacity to bring those two together or to see how Jesus being a man could make any sense whatsoever given what they intuitively knew to be true from what they had learned in the world. So they accepted one, Jesus is God, and rejected the other. Jesus could not be a man. Dilemmas like this are something that has been happening in the history of the church since the church has been around. The trendy description of it today is called deconstruction, but it's just another iteration of something that has been happening for the past two millennia. It happens when people are drawn into something by the teaching of Christianity that they find very attractive, that makes intuitive sense to them. But then at some point they encounter something else that doesn't make sense to them. And they can't seem to make sense of how that can be reconciled with this, or how, from what they know, from what they've learned in the world, from science, from the morality that they've inherited, they can't understand how that could be a part of Christianity. And so they go back and revise and create and become what's called today deconstructors of their faith. Now, there's a healthy process in which we can be critical of traditions that have been given to us, where we evaluate, you know, you think, is this thing I believe about my faith really a part of my faith? Or is this just something that I just have unconsciously imbibed, maybe from my parents or from the culture that I grew up in, that actually doesn't necessarily grow out of Christianity? For instance, one thing I found I believe that the Bible teaches that a husband is to be the head of his wife, something that the Bible teaches. However, I found that when me and my wife got married, my wife gets car sick very easily, and so she would like to drive the car everywhere we went. And for some reason, when we would get in the car, and this doesn't even make sense because I wasn't even raised in a Christian home, so I don't know where this came from, but when we would get into the car and she would ask to drive, I felt this strange resistance. Like, whoa, this is like an assault on my masculinity. I don't know if I can abide by this. Which, of course, is just ridiculous. That has nothing to do with what it means to be a head of your wife. Who drives the car, or who holds the remote, or who decides what restaurant you're going to eat at. That's ridiculous. What that was just some weird barnacle of culture that got swept up into my understanding of what the Bible taught. And so there's a good place for critical evaluation, considering, is what I believe really something that comes out of the Bible or not? But what happens so often today is what we described earlier, where we encounter something in the Bible itself, and we wrestle with how it can be reconciled with other things in the Bible, which make a lot of sense to us, or with what we believe to be true in the world around us. So, one example for modern Westerners today, a dilemma that we often wrestle with, is how a loving God can judge people, or what we are to do with all of the violence that we read about, particularly in the Old Testament. It's pretty offensive to our modern sensibilities. But of course, if we were a part of a traditional ancient culture, the dilemma that we would have is how a just and holy God could forgive guilty sinners. That would have been terribly problematic. Or we would ask ourselves, what do we do with all of these commands to love our enemies? That would have seemed deeply problematic. I firmly believe that the Bible is here to help us. It is a book, not a book profoundly of smoky enigma that leads everyone to either pretend they understand what it says, when really they don't, or to give it a go for about 2 or 3 years and then eventually just say, I don't understand that thing. That's not what the Bible is. God's word is clear and His Spirit is present to help you understand it. God gives you the church and teachers and tradition and history and good theology as a way to help you in understanding what the Bible means. And so if you right now currently are in a process where you're troubled with something that you're finding in the Bible, I invite you to consider those things. The church, tradition, good teachers, those are helpful gifts God's given you. But I want to take a different tact today. My aim and hope in this sermon is to provide you a different approach for you to think about when you encounter something in the Bible that seems difficult for you. I want to take the approach that we see laid out in John 6. In John 6, Jesus famously teaches something very difficult. In fact, it seems like he goes out of his way to be offensive and unclear. John 6 is the part of the Bible where Jesus is teaching about how he is the bread of life. And if you are to be his disciple, if you are to have eternal life, if you are to have any part in him, you need to eat him. 5 times in one small paragraph, Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You don't need to be some great scholar of ancient Jewish culture to know that that would have been offensive and hard to understand to Jesus' original listeners, just as much as it would be difficult for you to understand if I stood up and told you, if you want me to be your pastor, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Jesus offers no clarification. I mean, there's no explanation of the symbolic meaning of what he's saying, no explanation of what the Lord's Supper is going to come to represent, no explanation of how this is a picture of what his death means for the forgiveness of sins. He just lays that down and then doesn't say anything else about it. And so the people respond to Jesus and say, this is a hard saying. And Jesus' only response is, yeah, do you have a problem with it? So we read that, I think it's John 6:66, many of his disciples walk away, no longer follow him. This is the opposite of the church growth movement. Jesus is taking his movement of thousands and running them off until he comes down just to his 12. Jesus then turns to his 12 and asks them, do you want to go away as well? Man, what is Jesus doing? But here's what Peter's response is. Look at verses 68-69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One, the Messiah of God. How do you get to that? How do you have that kind of faith? Friends, more than anything, what I want for my soul, for my children, for this church, is to have that faith, to have that posture of Peter, where he is confronted with something that he doesn't understand, that it doesn't make intuitive sense to him, but he knows, where else would I go? Who else is there? You alone have the words of eternal life. So, maybe, even as you encounter things that are difficult for you, maybe you have something in your life that is hard to understand and you don't know how to reconcile it with what the Bible teaches. Even as maybe you hear yourself ask, are you sure you really believe this whole Christian thing? You sure this isn't all just in your head? I want today to try to show you a different approach that will tether you so tightly to Jesus that the second voice you hear in your head is, where else would I go? Doing the hard work of study is important, but having a sight of Jesus, a sight that Peter had, I think is what we first need, first and foremost, before we launch into the difficult study of how do we understand how the Bible makes sense with what we see here and how do we reconcile this with that. We first need the sight of Jesus, words of eternal life. And this is what we're going to see in the last three verses of Micah. So turn with me to Micah 7:18-20, and let's read. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more, church. Father, show us the words of eternal life. Send your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart to behold wondrous things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses serve as the conclusion of the book of Micah. What Micah has been doing for the last seven chapters. Micah has been sent as a prophet. And a prophet is like a lawyer in some senses. See, when we hear prophet, we typically think of someone who foresees the future. That's not how prophets worked in the Bible. Prophets were primarily like lawyers in the sense that they were to take what Israel had agreed to in the covenant that they had made with Yahweh at Sinai. They were to take that agreement and then hold Israel accountable to the agreement that they had made. You agreed to follow this law, and you're not. And so Micah has been prosecuting Israel on the basis of that agreement. And it's been primarily a picture of Israel's sin, their rebellion, and their injustice. Chapter 1 opened up with this kind of cataclysmic description of God coming down on Israel to destroy Israel for the sin of her idolatry. Israel had begun to worship false gods. Chapter 2 zooms in to what's actually happening on the ground in Israel with this idolatry. And we see what that's looking like is Israel is practicing injustice. Rich people are exploiting the poor, women, and children, and just getting themselves fat while they starve others. Chapter 3 is a promise of judgment on judges, leaders, and false prophets who keep promising everyone that everything is good between them and God. They don't need to worry about sin. They don't need to worry about guilt. All the while, those who are in power exploit the weak and chop them up and devour them. And God is promising that because of this, he's going to pour out such a judgment on Jerusalem that the beautiful city of Jerusalem is going to be turned into a desolate waste, a wooded height. Chapter 4, though, the scene changes. God now transports us into the future, and we see what was this desolation of Jerusalem has been transformed into this beautiful city, raised up under this cosmic mountain that is so beautiful and is so filled with God's presence that it will draw in nations into the city. Chapter 5 then tells us about the coming ruler who will be born out of Bethlehem, the Messiah, Israel's king. He will come and he will deliver his people from their exile and their sin, and he will make them new, purify them of their sin. Chapter 6, Micah turns back to an indictment, and he begins prosecuting Israel again for their failure to uphold what God has called them to. And God has not called them to anything terribly complicated. He's required three things of them: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. And Israel has done the exact opposite of all three of those. And so God will pour out his judgment on them, strike them with a grievous blow so that they go into exile and are desolate. Chapter 7, Micah opens up with a lament. He laments that his people, who were supposed to be the apple of God's eye, now they are so rotten and so perverted that the best of them, the very best that Israel has to offer, is like a thorn hedge. They don't produce anything good. They're ugly and they hurt people. That's all they do. But in the pit of Israel's sin, in their darkness, Micah believes that the Lord is there with them. He will not abandon them. And in fact, when they turn, God himself will plead their case. And he will vindicate them and restore them and will pour out judgment on Israel's enemies, the ones who taunted Israel and mocked them, saying, "Where's the Lord your God?" And all of that brings Micah to this question. Who is a God like you? Micah has been just this teeter-totter back and forth of the bleakness of Israel's sin, the depravity of humankind, and then tilting over to the graciousness and goodness and faithfulness of God. And that teeter-totter back and forth has led him to wonder, who is like God? Or in the words of Peter, where else would I go? There is something that Micah sees in God, in the response God has to Israel's sin, that he is confident you will find nowhere else. There's something that Peter sees in the words of Jesus, that despite as baffling as it may be to him, he's confident, I will find nothing anywhere else. You alone have the words of eternal life. So let's look at what Micah sees here in these three verses. We're going to take the verses in reverse order, and we're going to start with verse 20, and then go 19, and then 18. So we're going to see what God remembers, what God forgets, and then what makes God happy. What God remembers, what God forgets, and what makes God happy. So let's look at what God remembers. Look at verse 20 with me. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Steadfast love and faithfulness in the Bible are, it's a word pair that helps you just understand what God is like. What is God like? Well, He is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. If you remember from our sermon way back in chapter 6, steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. And that's a word that is meant to describe God's loyal, loving commitment He has made to you. His covenantal, binding love that compels Him to act and to fulfill His obligations to you. Not out of duty, but out of delight. He is full of steadfast love. Faithfulness means that God is always committed to do what He says He will do. It is His trustworthy character, His truthfulness. And in the Bible, steadfast love and faithfulness always go together, and they always describe to you what God is like. Normally in the Bible, usually it's steadfast love that appears first, and then faithfulness. But here Micah switches it around. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham. This is probably, as we're going to see a bit later, because Micah wants to emphasize steadfast love. He's concluding on the note of steadfast love. But here's what we see. God has made a commitment to Jacob and to Abraham. So Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. His name is actually changed from Jacob to Israel. Abraham is Jacob's great-great-grandfather. Great-grandfather. I'm not actually sure. I'm just guessing at that. But it's a few generations in between there. Abraham is the father of, quite literally, the father of the people of Israel. And God has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Grandfather, there we go. I just had to say it out loud and realize the number of generations there. He's made promises to them. Promises that they will have a land. Promises that they will have a people. Promises that they will be a blessing to the nations. Promises that they will multiply so numerously that they will be like the stars in the sky. And Abraham and Jacob, at this point, they've been dead a long time. A long, long time. But here, Micah, he does not think that just because Abraham and Jacob are dead, now God's promises don't matter anymore. It's not a dead issue. It's a very live issue to Micah. In fact, he is banking on the fact that God is going to continue to be faithful to His promises. Why? Because God has made the promise that He will bless the world through the family of Abraham. And that's good news for us. So unless you are ethnically descendant of Abraham, unless you're Jewish in here, this is really good news to us. Jesus teaches when He comes in the New Testament that you can be blessed through Abraham by believing in Him. And Paul teaches in Galatians that we can become children of Abraham and so participate in this blessing. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you have faith in Jesus, then you become a child of Abraham. And then all of the promises that God has made to Abraham, to Jacob, to His people, promises like the new covenant, which is the guarantee of the forgiveness of sins, that becomes yours. Promises of the new heavens and the new earth given to God's people, those become yours. And what you can bank on, Micah is saying here, is that God is faithful to those promises. God does not make commitments
that he does not have the power or ability to keep. God remembers his promises to you. But let's look at what God forgets. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What does that mean? God, let's just move through it line by line. God will have compassion on his people again. Remember, the whole book of Micah has been Micah detailing the many ways that God has chastised his people. He has disciplined them. At one point, he just told them, "Hear of the rod." The rod is the instrument that God uses to discipline his people. But Micah's main point here is that the rod is not what God is always using. He will have compassion on them. We may experience God's anger for a moment, but like a beach ball bobbing on the waves, his compassion always bobs up. It is always there. And think, what do you have compassion on? What does compassion look like for you? Maybe you're more stoic or Spock-like, and so compassion is a strange experience for you. But you can imagine what most people have compassion on. You have compassion on someone who's in a place of need, of weakness. As something tugs at you internally, and you're compelled to help. God will have compassion. Not only that, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Like you heap grapes into a vat and then you step on the grapes, you tread the grapes down and they're crushed. Like there's a serpent slithering on the ground and you tread on its head, you step on its head. That's amazing. God can crush your sins without crushing you. How can you do that, right? In Genesis 3:15, what did God promise the serpent? God promised the serpent, right after Adam and Eve fall, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So this is what's called throughout church history as the proto-euangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. God is going to send an offspring born of a woman who will crush Satan's head. And Satan will bruise his heel, but he will be restored. God is going to do to your sins what is done to Satan. He has found a way by which he can so separate your sins from you that he can treat and judge your sins the way Satan will be treated and condemned. Crushed. Not only that, all of our sins will be cast into the depths of the sea. What does that mean? The promise of the new covenant is not merely a promise in which you have done something wrong and God is kind and he forgives you, doesn't hold it against you, but you're going to live for the rest of eternity knowing that, man, you screwed up big time, and God is always going to be looking at you like, "Hey, remember how you don't deserve to be here, right? Because you really messed up." And he just hangs that over your head. That's not the promise of the new covenant. What's the promise of the new covenant? Look at Hebrews 8:12. "I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." No more. For all of eternity, 10,000 years from now, you will be with God, and God will look at you as if you have never sinned. You will be fully included. You are not going to be in heaven on a trial basis because you screwed up so bad here. God's going to give you a chance to see how you do because you're just such a sinful screw up. You are going to be brought in as if you had no sins. I will remember their sins no more. Look at Psalm 103, verse 10. Oh, Christian, God does not deal with you according to your sins. He does not repay you according to your iniquities. God is not fair in the best sense of that meaning. He does not treat you the way you deserve to be treated. The sins that you cannot forget, God can't remember. He will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. So imagine, if you could, that you had been wrapped up into a serious crime ring, and there was videotape evidence of you participating in some heinous act. And you knew that as soon as that videotape evidence came to light, you would pay dearly for it. What would you feel if you could get your hands on that evidence, go out into the deepest part of the ocean, tie it to a rock, and drop it into the sea? Well, friends, God has done that times infinity for your sins. God forgets your sins. Lastly, let's look at what makes God happy. So God remembers his promises that he's made, so you can trust him. God forgets your sins. He's compassionate towards you. Lastly, let's look at what makes God happy. I wonder if you've ever even thought of that question before. What makes God happy? What makes you happy? Let me just take a moment to sit and think about that. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? In the last of the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, God instructed his people to sacrifice a spotless lamb and then to paint the doorposts of their homes with its blood. When the angel of death would descend on Egypt, it would see the blood painted on the doorposts, and then it would pass over the home and go on to the next one. That event became known as the Passover, which became something that was celebrated every year, is still celebrated to this year by many faithful Jews. It was a reminding, a memory of what God had done to preserve them and to save them. But the blood on the doorposts is instructive. The people of Israel could not just bank on the fact that they were Israel. They could not tell themselves, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and so I don't need to worry about the angel of death. The blood on their doorposts showed that they were just as liable for judgment as any other family in Egypt. It was the blood of the lamb, not the people inside, that made the angel of death pass over them. This is what God is doing here and picking up on in the book of Micah. He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. This does not mean that God permits iniquity. If you pardon something, that means that there is still payment to be made. If you steal thousands of dollars from me and I pardon you, I don't require you to pay me back, which means that I just lost thousands of dollars. I paid the debt rather than exacting it from you. When God pardons our sins, when he passes over them, he does not pretend that those sins don't exist. That's not what forgiveness is and pardon is. Rather, he is able to pass over them because the punishment for our sins has simply been transferred to another. A lamb's blood has been shed, so ours won't be. An old hunter was out in an open field when he heard reports of a brush fire quickly approaching him. Knowing he would not be able to outrun the blaze, he pulled out his lighter and carefully burned a wide circle around him and then sat down. When the flames came close, the fire burned right over him, but he was left untouched. There was nothing it could burn. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has so totally taken your sin away from you that when the fire of judgment comes, there will be nothing to burn. all the payment has been made. And so when God passes over transgressions, it's because he has passed the payment of transgressions onto the Lamb, Jesus himself. But let's turn to these last two lines here. God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Here, Micah is tapping into the foundational teaching of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God reveals his glory to Moses, and it's summarized well, I mean, all throughout the Bible, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it's the most quoted passage of the Bible in the Bible. And it's summarized well in Psalm 103, look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. God's anger is real, but limited, but not his steadfast love. God's anger lasts for a moment. God is angry with our sins. He is not pleased with sin, but his anger is but for a moment. And what is as true and as sure and as constant as the sun rising every morning is the fact that God's loyal commitment to your good does not end. There is no E on the gas tank of God's steadfast love. There's no bottom to the well. It just keeps going and keeps going. It does not end. Here, Micah tells us that God delights in steadfast love. In other words, it makes God happy to show up with steadfast love. This little line here is at the center of verses 18 through 20 is actually a poem. And the way it's structured in Hebrew makes this kind of the center of the poem, which is kind of the bullseye of the meaning of the poem. So this is what's providing the meaning, the motivation, the significance of everything else that has been said here. God delights in steadfast love. So why is God pardoning our sin? Why is he forgiving iniquity? Why is he casting our sins into the sea? Why? Because it makes God happy to. It makes him happy to show steadfast love. Consider this. If God is all-powerful, if God is completely sovereign, if as Psalm 115:3 tells us, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, then that means that God will always do what makes him happiest. You always do what makes you happiest. Everyone does. There is no decision anyone in this room has ever made that has not been motivated out of a desire for happiness. You will even submit to something that makes you unhappy for a time because you believe it'll make you happier in the end. So Blaise Pascal, the mathematician from the 17th century, pointed out that everyone is motivated by joy, even those who hang themselves. Everyone does everything they can to be happy, even doing things that are hard. Think about what the book of Hebrews tells us about what Jesus does. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus do that? The cross was shameful. It was painful. Could you imagine what it would be like for a sinless person to experience the guilt of the sins of all of God's elect across all time and space? All of that to become funneled into him. It was so bad that Jesus asked the Father, if there's any way that I can get around this, please give it to me. Anything else. I don't want this. He did not go skipping to Golgotha. And yet, joy propelled him forward. But what was the joy? What made Jesus happy? What did he want? Why? Why would he go through all of that? Because he delights in showing steadfast love to sinners who require a Savior to bleed and die for them. It makes God happy to forgive your sins. You know that? I bet many of you in this room have had moments in your Christian life where you have been reluctant to go to God with your sins because you think that by going to Him with your sins, you're going to make Him unhappy. He's going to be disappointed in you. Like He has like a limited amount of forgiveness to dispense, and you've been just taking lots and lots out of it, and so maybe the bank account's low, so you just stay away. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve God at all. I hate myself. I want to punish myself. I want to turn against myself. And you think you're doing something noble, self-deprecating? Friend, who are we to deprive the Lord of His joy? Who are we to keep Him from what makes Him happiest? You are a sinner. And the amount of sin that you have inside of you would astound you were you able to see it. But God has an ocean without bottom and without shores of free mercy to give you. And the more He pours it out, the happier He becomes. And so as your sin is opened up to you, millimeter by millimeter, and you are tempted to despair, remember what Micah tells you. God delights in showing you how committed He is to you no matter what. No matter what. No matter what. He delights in steadfast love. If you see that, if you see the reality of who you are as a sinner, and then what God offers you, like Micah, you will say, who is a God like this? Where else shall we go? Where else are you going to go? Seriously. What are you going to do? You go out into the world and just, okay, fine, I'm done with Christianity because I can't do this anymore. These questions are too confusing. I can't reconcile this part with that part or what the world says about this and what I think about this. And so I'm just going to walk away from Christianity because it's too confusing. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Wherever you go, there you are. And there your sins are. Your guilt will not evaporate just because you try to tell yourself you don't have to be guilty anymore. Where will you go? Where will you find total pardon? The Bible has answers. The Bible has help to make you understand what it is saying, how you can reconcile the love of God with the justice of God, the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of mankind, how we are to think about what it means for us to be human beings in this world. The Bible has so much help for you. But friends, if you do not first taste and see that the Lord is good, then no amount of answers, no amount of cool lectures, no amount of smart books is going to help you. St. Augustine said that he believes the gospel in order to understand what God teaches him. Faith seeking understanding is what we need. So friend, are you plagued with a secret question that you feel afraid of dealing with? Well, friend, I don't want to turn you away from that. I just want to invite you to come to your Savior with your doubts. He already knows. And He wants to provide help. But taste and see that He is good. He delights in showing you steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would so tether us to You that when winds and waves of the world try to pull us away, God, we would be anchored. We pray for our children, God, that You would anchor them in You. We pray for young people as they go off to college, Father, that you would anchor them in you. God, that you would wound them with the beauty of your grace. Oh God, would you keep us from arrogance and presumption? Show us our deep need for you and how happy you are to give it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.